Once more, we open God's wonderful Bible to Romans 14. And unlike my usual practice of going verse by verse consecutively, today I'm going to cover most of the chapter, but kind of jump back and forth and save verses 9 to 13 till next week. Like churches today, Paul faced certain problems in the Church of Rome, and he gave them certain advice that might seem a little unusual to us because we're not facing those exact same problems. But the principles transfer to us today with similar problems. It would be rather like parents that have raised children and have faced certain problems then are now speaking with new parents that are facing new problems with their children for the first time. But that first set of parents can say, well, let me share with you some of the lessons we learned, and maybe you can apply it in your case as well. The problems he addresses here have to do with the scruples of Jewish and Gentile Christians in the same church. How would that apply to us? Well, obviously, if they're Jewish Christians and Gentiles in a similar church, but you could apply it in other ways. For example, most churches will have both believers and unbelievers in it. In some churches, it's almost all one or all the other. Or in a church where it's predominantly believers, you will find some that came from a Christian background and that they learned the Bible, they went to a Bible-believing church, and then you'll find believers that did not have that in their background. Consequently, they may develop certain moral scruples different than the others. And the same thing happens in other little differences between our background. And like Paul, sometimes a pastor has to step in and speak with the people with the different backgrounds and different scruples to try to keep the peace. So that's what Paul is doing here, and by God's grace, I will try to do myself. The problem, I say, has to do with moral scruples. You say, well, what is that? Well, if you wanted to be ethical, you could say these are mores or moral standards. It's how we put into practice what we believe is right and wrong. And Gentiles did not have the law, the Ten Commandments. They had maybe the moral standards of Aristotle. And then the Jews, of course, they had the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the prophets. And then when they both became Christians, there would be a little bit of friction between them because, like the rest of us, we bring in certain things from our background, good or bad. For the Jewish Christians then and today, it's the question of the ceremonial law. Let me explain that. When you study all the laws in the Old Testament, what emerges is that there are different kinds of laws. For example, some are positive, you shall do this. Some are negative, you shall not do that. But Bible scholars have also categorized all those laws as either being moral laws or ceremonial laws. Moral laws are binding on anybody, everybody, at all times. Murder, for example. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You should not worship idols. Those have been valid for everybody at all times. But God also gave certain ceremonial laws that were valid only for the Jews and only for a temporary time. It was not binding before the time of Moses, and it was not binding since the time of Jesus. Jesus abolished the ceremonial laws. You could say he substituted two very simple ceremonies, communion and baptism. So there's been a change. We don't have to have animal sacrifices, circumcision, and certain other Jewish ceremonies. Let me add this. Those are not even binding on Jews today or even Jewish Christians today. They have been fulfilled in Christ and set aside. However, that was not an easy thing for the Jewish Christians then or today to accept, especially those raised in a very observant Jewish household, Like Peter, he could hardly believe that now it's okay for him to eat certain foods. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 10. And so there are Jews today that say, I have always been taught never to eat ham or pork or bacon or certain other foods. That is not kosher. And then for him to learn that he has the liberty to do that is a major change of scruples. And so that would apply today as well as back then. And so this would be a problem with their relationship with Gentile Christians. You see, in the Old Covenant, Gentiles were not under the ceremonial laws. They could eat whatever foods they wanted to. They could celebrate or not celebrate Passover and so forth. The ceremonial laws were for the Jews. Now, here they become Christians, and the Jewish Christians want to do these things and impose them on the Gentile Christians. And the Gentile Christians are saying, what do you mean I can't eat a ham sandwich? I've been doing that all my whole life. They never said I couldn't do that when I went to the temple of Zeus, so this was a strange thing for them. What do you mean I have to observe Passover? What is Passover? So you see, the scruples could cause friction then and today. So then the Gentile Christians coming in from a pagan background, they also brought in certain scruples that were foreign to the Jews. They came from a background of idolatry and immorality, but one area of their moral scruples had to do with certain kinds of foods, but not kosher or unkosher. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul addresses how these Corinthians that were pagan are now Christians, and they still worried about certain foods that had been offered to idols. Here was the practice. And their pagan temples, on a certain day, they would sacrifice certain foods to Zeus or these other pagan gods and goddesses. And then the next day, that food would be sold at the marketplace next door to the temple. And so the pagans said, well, if we eat this food, we're going to get a special blessing because it's been offered to these gods in the temple. But when those Gentiles became Christians, they said, we can't eat that food. It's tainted food. It's been offered to the pagans and it's demonic. So you see, it's similar to the Jews with clean and unclean foods. Now they're saying, oh, we can eat certain foods, but not that food because of their Gentile scruples. So when they became Christians, they're saying, we can't eat those foods. Jewish Christians had no problem with that. And in the same way, the Gentile Christian says, what's wrong with eating these ceremonially unclean foods? That was Old Testament. So you see, the friction would arise concerning food. We'll get back to that in just a minute. Now, how does this apply to us today? As I said, Christians come from Christian backgrounds, raised in a Christian family, but other ones don't come from that. And so they said, I've never been taught such and such is right or wrong. That seems different. In the same way, think of Christians that come from a Muslim background. Our brother from the Middle East has told me many stories about how they bring in baggage from Islam and they still have to get accustomed to, you mean I don't have to bow with my face to the ground 5 times a day toward Mecca? No. How about if I face Jerusalem? No, you don't have to bow 5 times a day. Do I have to take a pilgrimage once a year? Not to Mecca, but to Jerusalem or to Rome? Some Calvinists would say, well, how about Geneva? Or Lutherans would say, how about Wittenberg? No pilgrimages are necessary. So this is a big change for Muslims, but I've always taught that there's something about holy days with Ramadan or certain foods. Muslims are not allowed to eat pork, just like the Jews, so they bring in those scruples. How about Christians that are converted out of Hinduism, where they had worshipped millions of gods, but they would never eat meat, because that comes from cows, which are to be worshipped. What about Christians that come from a Buddhist background or an atheist background? In other words, we tend to bring in certain beliefs and scruples from our pre-Christian days, and we have to see, what does God say about these? That's the situation Paul is addressing here. Let me also address this. From Christian backgrounds, let's say you come from a Roman Catholic background, as some of you here do. And when you come to a Protestant church, you look around and say, well, where are all the... I remember one man said, where are all the statues and pictures? And where's the altar? And our church only had a little folding table up front. He says, that's not an altar. And he felt funny taking communion from just a little table that was a folding table. And then I remember another believer, at a previous church, we had this young lady that had been converted out of a Catholic background, and she'd come up to the communion table, kneel, and do this. And nobody else in the church would do it. It was left over from her Catholic background. And then there are people come from an ultra-conservative, fundamentalist background, or from a very liberal Protestant background, or even from a cultic background. Whatever your background is, there are certain things in your background you tend to bring in by way of beliefs or scruples. So the principle applies today as it did in the day when Paul wrote Romans. Now it has to do with what he calls in verse 1, doubtful things. Or some would call that things indifferent. These would be things, for example, that are not always right, not always wrong. Not always black, not always white. It's kind of in between, gray. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong. And we can think of various ethical issues ourselves. We're not talking about things like murder that are always wrong, or things like worship that are always right. We're talking about these doubtful things, and that's how the Jews and Gentiles then and us today will argue about, because we say this is always valid. Some say, no, it's not valid, or sometimes it is. We need to see what the Bible says. And this also includes things that God has addressed. Take, for example, kosher laws. Certain foods you couldn't eat. Kosher means clean, non-kosher means non-clean. The Bible addresses it in the Old Testament. The Bible addresses it in the New Testament. Same thing with certain holy days and meats offered to idols. So there are things that are addressed, but they are new to certain Christians. The Jewish Christians, this was brand new to them about foods that now they can eat. It was brand new to the Gentiles. You mean I can eat that tainted food offered to a pagan god? It was a brand new thing to him. And because it's new, they're a little hesitant, a little skittish. The Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, and the same thing today. They're saying, are you sure that's in the Bible that I'm allowed to do that? Can you show that to me? And the first time a Jewish Christian eats a ham sandwich, they say, I feel funny. In the same way, Gentiles, you mean I can do this? You need to go slow with them. These are doubtful things. That's why he says we doubt whether we can do certain things in good conscience. Then in this chapter, Paul mentions the strong believers and the weak believers. Which ones are which? Are we talking about Jews or Gentiles? Both or neither. The weak brethren that he is addressing are those that have unnecessarily strict scruples. Now, I underscore that. Unnecessarily strict scruples. Like the Jewish Christian that's very strict, I'm still going to keep the kosher laws. He doesn't have to. He is unnecessarily strict. Or like the Gentile that says, I can't eat these foods offered to idols. It's unnecessary for them to do that. So that's the weaker brethren. Who are the stronger believers? These are the ones that don't have the weak scruples, but they have a wiser conscience and appreciation of the liberty he has in Christ. Like a Jewish believer says, I am no longer under certain ceremonial laws. Or the Gentile Christian that says, some of that was in the past. Christ has freed me from that. They need to have their consciences educated. Now, we are no longer under the laws of Moses concerning ceremonial laws, nor are we under the pagan scruples and pagan ethical standards out there now that we are in Christ. Now that we are in Christ, two things. We have to educate our consciences by studying the Bible, and secondly, learn how to get along with other Christians that are still learning these things. It takes patience and takes time. Excuse me. Now notice that both Jewish and Gentile Christians had something in common, even though they are struggling with their scruples and with those of the other. Notice what he says here. Both of them were doing or not doing something unto the Lord. Look at that phrase there in verse 6. He says, for example, here's a person that honors a certain holy day unto the Lord, and this other one doesn't honor it. He is refraining from that unto the Lord. But they often miss that in the other one. For example, the Jewish believers often abstained from certain foods because they said, we're abstaining to honor the one true God. God said never eat certain kinds of food. Or we honor certain holy days because God commanded that we do that unto the Lord. The same way the Gentile believer says, I do certain things unto the Lord. And the Jewish believer says, why do you do that? Well, I do it unto the Lord. It's a mystery, this part of their differences here. So the weak believer here has a weak conscience, but his heart is right. That's very important. He has a weak conscience about what he can and cannot do because of his previous scruples, but his heart's in the right place. He does or does not do this because he wants to be pleasing unto the Lord. And so he sees this other person and he says, I'm not like that, but they both are. They are both doing these things or not doing them in order to please the Lord. Now he gives us two cases here. The first one has to do with, as I said, these foods, kosher and non-kosher foods. Kosher means clean, non-kosher means unclean. Have you ever been to a kosher delicatessen? And you'll notice they will never sell certain kinds of food. And they have certain ways of slaughtering animals and cooking foods like this. And some Jews are very observant. Learn that word observant when you get along with your Jewish friends. What does that mean? Observant means they honor the kosher laws. They keep the high and holy days. They keep the traditions of the rabbis. Not every Jew is observant. They will sometimes skip out on certain holy days, and they'll sometimes eat certain foods that are not kosher, and they don't always go to the synagogue. But an observant Jew has very strict scruples, and they would never dream of doing certain things to break their tradition. And one of them has to do with kosher foods. But we learn from the Bible that those kosher laws were only temporary. Why? Because, according to Acts 10 and 11, they were symbolic, as if to say, eat certain foods and not others, because you are a special people, not like the Gentiles. But now in the time of Jesus, Jew and Gentiles become part of the family of God, so that symbolic difference of the clean and unclean foods has faded away, and now it's okay to eat different kinds of food. 1 Timothy 4, Paul warns about false prophets that forbade Christians from eating certain kinds of foods. Maybe he was talking about the same principle here. Now, the principle of what to eat and not eat didn't just apply to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. They wouldn't eat certain foods offered to the idols. They would die before they'd eat that. Before they would. Now that they're Christians, they say, I'll never do that. So they still have scruples about that. And Paul throws in another one. Look there at verse 2. One believes that he may eat all things, but he that is weak eats only vegetables. Now, is he talking about the Jews or the Gentiles? Probably talking about Gentiles that had been vegetarians, that said, we don't eat any meat, kosher, non-kosher, to idols or not. We just don't eat meat. And there would be people like that today. Have you ever known a Christian saved out of a Hindu background? Hindus don't eat meat. Not only don't they eat pork and bacon like the Jews and Muslims abstain from, they don't eat any meat. They'd never eat a hamburger. If you go to the streets of Calcutta or Bombay, you won't see McDonald's selling hamburgers made out of meat. They'll maybe have a veggie burger or something like that. So a Hindu would never dream of eating meat. What if he becomes a Christian? He wonders, am I allowed to eat this or not because of his background? So it says here, he eats only vegetables. There's your first case, these variations of food scruples. The second one, verses 5 and 6, certain holy days. Now let's look at the Jews. They would say, we've always been taught to keep the seven holy days. There's Pentecost, Passover, Day of Atonement, and so forth. And they say, we always did this, especially if they were an observant Jew. You know Jews today that probably will have a menorah candle for Hanukkah, and that they will take a day off for the Day of Atonement in September. They'll take a day off for Passover. Why? They observe the holy days. And there were seven given by Moses, plus the Jubilee year and other ones like that. So Jewish Christians today, when they become a Christian, they don't automatically say, well, I don't want to observe those days. A Jewish Christian today usually says, I want to honor the Lord by keeping the Jewish days unto the Lord. And that's what they were doing then. That's what they do today. Now, most do not today require that Gentile Christians do it. Ask a Jewish Christian, why do you keep Passover? They say, well, I do it to the Lord. They'll also say, I do this as a witness to my Jewish family and friends, because they will say that if I become a Christian, I'm no longer Jewish. I'm saying I am still very Jewish. I'm still very observant. In fact, I read a survey not long ago by a Jewish organization that says Jewish Christians tend to be as observant as the very Orthodox Jews when it comes to these traditions, unlike the very liberal Jews that are not observant. So the Jewish Christian today says, I keep a Christian Passover, a Christian Pentecost, and a Christian this and that as a way of witnessing to my Jewish family. I am still Jewish. But they don't see the problem that these ceremonial laws have faded away, and sometimes it sends a mixed signal to their Jewish friends. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I knew a Jewish Christian that was a pastor in Brooklyn, New York. Very interesting fellow, and I remember spending an afternoon with him once, and a delightful afternoon it was. And then a year or two later, he addressed a large meeting of Jewish Christian pastors, and he addressed certain problems and challenges. Like, should they have separate Jewish-Christian synagogues and churches, or should they mingle with the Gentiles? And one thing he says, what about some of these traditions that we know from the Bible we don't have to keep anymore? We don't have to do circumcision or the holy days. And he knew he was walking on thin ice. He says, but brethren, we know we don't have to keep those. Why do we keep them? We keep them to witness to our Jewish friends. He says, wait a second, time out. He says, according to the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Jewish traditions outside the law of God, we are to keep those holy days until Messiah comes. And he quoted the Talmud and said, even the Talmud, the tradition of the fathers, said, when Messiah comes, we don't have to keep those days. And yet we are keeping these holy days to tell them Messiah has come. He says, that's sending a mixed signal. He says, brethren, maybe we need to re-examine whether we should keep a Passover or not. That was a good observation that he made. Oddly, there are some Gentile Christians today that want to keep these Jewish holy days. They were not required to in the days of Moses. They were not required in the days of Jesus and Paul. Have you ever been to a church that they say, when Passover comes around, we celebrate a Jewish Passover as Christians in a church where there's not a single Jewish Christian there? They're all Gentiles, and they dress up as Jews, and they have an egg, and they have the candles. I'm thinking, well, they're trying to be Christian chic and something, maybe doing it unto the Lord, but that mystifies Jews, whether they're Christians or not. Why is a Gentile doing ceremonies that's only for us? Gentile Christians have never had to do these ceremonies. It was only for Jews and only temporarily. Now, there is a principle in all this that does apply to us today, where there are differences of viewpoints, scruples as it were, and sometimes there's a little bit of friction, and it has to do with holy days. For example, let's say you come from a Roman Catholic background. You not only were taught to celebrate Christmas and Easter, how about Lent? How about All Saints Day? How about Saints Days every day and many other days? Pentecost, third Sunday after Pentecost, and Trinity Sunday. You that are former Catholics know what I mean. And if you were a very observant Catholic, you'd say, well, what saint day is it today? or from certain other Protestant churches. Episcopalian, certain Lutherans will observe certain other days beyond Christmas and Easter. And then when you come to the average evangelical, most of them will celebrate Christmas and Easter. And not these other ones, because they say, well, that's leftover Catholicism. However, there's where the problem arises, because there are evangelical Christians that do not celebrate Christmas and Easter. They say that's leftover from Catholicism, just like Passover and Yom Kippur is leftover from Judaism. We don't. And so you find these two groups. One group tends to say, oh, we must celebrate them. And another group says, we must not celebrate them. And so a little friction arises. Now, we're not talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses or atheists that don't want to celebrate anything like that. But you do find Christians on the one hand that say, why in the world would you not celebrate Christmas? What are you, Scrooge? What are you, Jehovah's Witness or the ACLU? On the other hand, there are Christians that say, why do you celebrate a leftover pagan ceremony or a leftover Catholic one? Don't you see your liberty in Christ? So you can see there will be differences of opinion. And the one would say, wait a second. Look at our heritage. So many of the godly Christians in the past, they didn't celebrate Christmas or Easter. And they'll quote Spurgeon and the Puritans. And the other ones will say, now hold on there. Spurgeon preached a Christmas Sunday, every Christmas, just like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Calvin. And then they'll come back, what about the Puritans? The Anglican Puritans certainly celebrated Christmas and Easter. And so you see it goes back and forth, and they interpret verses. So it's similar to what Paul addresses here in Romans. But what they fail to see is that amongst evangelical Christians on this question of the holy days, it's like this situation in Rome. They were both celebrating or not celebrating unto the Lord. The one that refrains from these holy days says, I am free from that. I want to worship the Lord all days and not just on those holy. And the other ones say, but we want to honor the birth and death and resurrection of Christ on a certain day unto the Lord. And they often fail to see that both of them have not only scruples, but a good heart. They want to be pleasing unto the Lord. Sadly, sometimes people argue on both sides of this, and they fail to see that each one is doing or not doing something unto the Lord. And that's the key. Once you see that this is a matter that is a thing doubtful, you don't have to do it, and you're not forbidden from doing it. So whether you do it or don't do it, if you do it or not do it unto the Lord, that's the main thing. And you're taking the first step to keeping the unity in the body of Christ. So what's the solution? In our text here, Paul does not say you must eat only vegetables, nor does he say you must eat meat. He's addressing the question of vegetarianism. And he doesn't say you have to keep a Christian Passover or you must not keep a Christian Passover. He doesn't deal with it like that, nor should we deal with ones in our day as well. What he says is, you're at liberty to do this as long as you do not impinge upon the consciences of others, because these are secondary things. These are not major things. Major on the major things and minor on the minor things, but a major thing is to keep the peace in the body of Christ. And the same thing would apply to us today. If you have the liberty to celebrate the birth and resurrection of our Lord, feel free to, as long as you do it unto the Lord and not condemn those that don't. And those that don't should not condemn those that do if they do it unto the Lord. How do we keep the peace? Look at some of the verses here. Verse 1, receive the other brother, even if it's something you disagree on. God has received him, so should you. Don't shun him or condemn him, verse 1. Don't despise him, verse 3. Don't judge him, verses 3 and 13. Don't destroy him by wounding his conscience, verse 15. Don't lead him to go against his weak conscience. You see how Paul keeps getting back to the practical application, how to deal with others with whom we disagree on these matters of personal scruples. verse 5, he says, be convinced in your own mind what God says on these things. Now, he's not saying it doesn't really matter, so do whatever you want to. That's not what he means. What he means is be convinced what God really does say about this, and not simply your previous scruples, Jew or Gentile, or today Catholic, Protestant, or whatever. Be convinced as he is, verse 5. How does that apply to us? Be convinced from what the Bible says about these matters. The holy days, the foods, vegetarianism. Do you know what the Bible really says about this? And don't say, well, you know, I've always been taught this, or I learned this in Sunday school. No, 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 no. What does the Bible really say about this? And so do a Bible study on each of these issues. And by the way, these are only a few issues. We could probably chalk up at least another 20 or 30 of them right here. And say, what does the Bible really say about those? Be convinced in your mind and be educated in your conscience. Next, he says, don't offend others. Verse 13, don't cause them to fall. For example, let's say you're a Gentile Christian and you're having, let's just say, a church lunch, you know, just at random, a church lunch, and there's a Jewish Christian comes that still thinks you shouldn't eat certain foods. Should you serve him pork and ham and bacon? No, that's likely to offend his conscience. And so you plan ahead. If you ever invited a Jewish neighbor or workmate over to your house, keep in mind his Jewish scruples. Same thing with a Hindu and many other ones like this. So you don't offend them, or as it says here, cause them to fall. You keep that in mind and you make adjustments. Also, the main thing, verse 19, maintain peace and edification. Don't fight about this. We agree on so much more that's more important. Let me teach you an old little phrase. It's worth writing down. In essentials, let us have unity. In non-essentials, let us grant liberty. In all things, let us have charity. That's what Paul is saying here. Matter about the scruples about food and holy days are secondary things. We can grant liberty on the others. You might say, well, I'm the stronger brother. He might say he's the stronger brother. But you're both brothers and sisters in Christ. So grant liberty and bear with one another. Look at the very next chapter, chapter 15, verse 1. We that are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. You have to give up a little bit of your liberty to get along with them. So let's conclude. What we see here are actually three types of believers. There's the one that's weak, and it could be either Jew or Gentile. He has too many leftover scruples. And it's that weak one that tends to be overly scrupulous when he doesn't need to be. He tends to be legalistic. Then secondly, there's the stronger believer. He has seen what God says, but sometimes the stronger believer tends to misuse his liberty and wound the conscience of the weaker brother. He's stronger, but the third kind is the strongest believer. He has re-examined his previous scruples in light of the word of God. He is convinced, and he has true liberty without becoming legalistic. But like Paul, he is willing not to misuse his liberty to wound a weaker brother, which sometimes we do. We misuse our liberty and wound a younger brother. Paul particularly addresses this over in Corinthians. The strongest believer is willing to give up some of his liberty for a weaker brother in order to keep the peace. So of these three kinds of believers, which one are you? And it can vary from believer to believer. Think about it. Let's pray. Father, help us to put these principles into practice in our lives, in our families, and in our church, to keep the peace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.